Well, good morning, everybody. I can tell who the elect are based on the people that sacrificed an hour's sleep to show up. So you guys are the sheep, the rest of them are the goats, right? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to try, as God allows it, to look at verses 25 through 30 today. We may not make it through verse 30, but at any rate, the title of this message is, It Is Finished. And thanks to Will Miller for subbing in last week. Will was one of my students at the College of Biblical Studies. So if you like what he presented, you can give me credit. If you didn't like what he presented, you can blame him, right? So thank you, Will, for doing that. I had a chance to present at the Stealing the Mind conference in Peoria, Illinois, and it is really cold out there. Very cold. Matter of fact, when I got there, I said, thanks for allowing me to come out and participate in your global warming out here. But what happened was, you know, can I come speak at the conference? Yeah. Then I got a phone call a couple weeks before. Well, can you speak twice? Yeah. Okay, I can do that. Well, can you stick around Sunday and speak at a Bible church? Yeah, I can do that. Well, can you speak twice? Yeah, I can do that. And then it turned into, well, we have an end time study group. Can you stick around Monday and speak twice at that? Yeah, I can do that. So I'm really tired, so let's just close in prayer. I'm just joking. But let's take our Bibles and go to John 19 and verse 25. As I mentioned before, the title of this message is It Is Finished. Sort of zeroing in on, if you will, the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. We've looked at his arrest, and we've looked at his legal trials, and now we're focused really on the events leading up to his death. Focusing really on the last couple of Sundays, verses 17 through 30, all of the events leading to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the outline that we used. You may not remember it, but we have the walk to the cross, verse 17. The wretched ordeal at the cross, verse 18. The wrongdoers at the cross, verse 18. The riding above the cross, verses 19 through 22. The wardrobe below the cross, verses 23 through 24. And that is as far as we made it last time. This morning we're going to take a look at the women at the cross, verse 25, and then following that we'll see the final words of Jesus from the cross. Notice, if you will, John 19, and notice verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So based on what we know about how Roman executions took place, it was very common for family and friends to sort of stand by the side of the victim at this most difficult time in the victim's existence, as his breath was literally ebbing away. And what we discover here are four women standing at the foot of the cross. We're told who they are. The first one is Jesus' mother. We know that is Mary. And then we have Jesus' mother's sister. That would be Salome. Now, Salome is somewhat important because she is John's mother. the author of this book. John was Jesus Christ's cousin on his mother's side. And that will explain the instructions that Jesus is going to give to John in verses 26 and 27. Also present was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and also present was Mary Magdalene. One of the things that's very interesting about John is he doesn't mention his own mother by name. John, when he talks about his brother, never mentions his name either, and John in this book never even mentions his own name. So one of the things that's very interesting about John is his constant ambition to take the spotlight off himself. And I believe John does this because he doesn't want any people distracted from what he is talking about. The subject of his book is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. In your life, is the spotlight more on yourself or is it on the Lord? It's very easy to sort of become overly impressed with ourselves and try to attract attention to ourselves. But the fact of the matter is that is not our calling. Our calling is to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. We, to a very large extent, are even called to be nameless. And we find that in happening here in the writing of John in this most critical gospel. It doesn't mention his own name, simply refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, doesn't even want to draw a lot of attention to his family. We notice also that we have these four women at the foot of the cross. And this very briefly raises a very important topic about women in the ministry. One of the dangers that we can face as a conservative Bible church, which takes a view on the fact that some roles in ministry are limited to men. There is a gender limitation on some roles in ministry. Elder, for example. We believe the role of deacon. Also the role of pastor-teacher. And because this standard is being so violated today, on the conservative side, we have a tendency to want to raise our voices and enforce this standard. I don't have a problem with enforcing the standard, but sometimes we raise our voices so aggressively that we end up sending an inaccurate message. The message is women have no place in the ministry of Christ. Women have no place in the work of the church. And may I just say to you that that is equally as erroneous as saying there's no gender limitations at all in offices in the church. What you discover in the Scripture, if you really look at it with an open mind and you look at it objectively, is you find women are all over the place in the Bible. In fact, I would commend to you Dr. Constable's online notes on 1 Timothy. You can find those at soniclight.com. And he has an appendix there at the back of his 1 Timothy notes. It's Appendix 2. And he documents every time in the Bible God used a woman. And as you go through that list, it's overwhelming that God has always used women and will always use women. He talks about how women served in the tabernacle, Exodus 38 and verse 8. Miriam, a prophetess, Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Deborah, judge, Judges 4 and 5. And on he goes through the Old Testament, documenting these examples. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about women in the ministry and the teachings of Jesus Christ. One of the things that is somewhat startling to discover is that women actually subsidized or financed Christ's earthly ministry. And he documents several examples of women in the ministry of Christ. Then he talks about examples of women in the ministry of the local church, how the Holy Spirit fell upon both men and women on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, women were praying with the men. Acts 1, Acts 12, and on we could go. And then he talks about women in the ministry of Paul and Peter. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter the apostle to the Jews. And he goes on like this, giving example after example. You see how I'm flipping pages here. And you take a look at that list when you get a chance, and it becomes overwhelming that God wants to use women. So in no way, shape, or form is a gender limitation on some offices within the church meant to somehow send a message that God does not want to use women. In fact, when you really get into the subject of gender limitations on some offices within the church, what you discover is you're only talking about 1 to 2% of total ministry out there. What are we talking about? 98% of ministry is available to women? And so it becomes somewhat overwhelming. Dr. Vanessa Ellen at the college I teach at, the College of Biblical Studies, she uses a term, she calls it the Eve syndrome. How Adam and Eve were given free rein to do whatever they wanted in Eden, but they were given one limitation. So where did they focus? On that one limitation. They weren't focused on all of the things they could do. They were focused on the one thing that they were not supposed to do. And I very much appreciate that example of an Eve syndrome. I asked her if I could use that term in my classes and so forth, so I've kind of picked it up as well. But it is interesting that you have all of these realms of ministry for women, and yet what does the evangelical church want to fight about and argue about? We want to fight and argue about the 1 to 2% where there is a gender limitation. And so we discover here, as is very common in the ministry of Jesus Christ, these four women at the foot of the cross. How different Jesus was in this regard compared to the culture of the day. In fact, here's a quotation. This is what certain Jews prayed during this time period. It's a pretty well-known Jewish tradition, and this is what it says. It's a prayer. Thank God I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. Women in the first century and beyond the first century and before the first century were always subjugated and treated like second-class citizens. And how different the ministry of Jesus Christ was, and we see it right here, with these four women gathered at the foot of the cross. How different the ministry of Jesus Christ was when he went and ministered to the Samaritan woman that we have studied in John 4. And in fact, when Jesus went and ministered to that Samaritan woman, the disciples themselves couldn't believe what was happening. Because John 4 is very clear, they were concerned that he was talking to a woman. How different the ministry of Jesus Christ is in Luke 10, around verses 38 through 42, where you have the two sisters sitting at his feet, and how such a thing was not even tolerated or allowed in first century Judaism. You know, Jesus gets such a bad rap from people. People want to blame the plight of women on Jesus Christ and Christianity, and I can't think of a greater error than that. There isn't a historical figure that has done more to elevate the status of women than Jesus Christ. In fact, this is a concept that goes all the way back to Eden, where we learn that both Adam and Eve together were co-rulers over creation. Why would I say that? Because God said to them, plural, that would be Adam and Eve, subdue and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. It was a co-rulership. Now, of course, Adam, in that relationship, was given the position of leader. Because when the whole thing went south with sin, who did God come looking for? He called out to the man. Genesis 3, I believe it's around verse 9. When Enron goes belly up, you don't go after the janitor, you go after the CEO. So very clearly, man had this position of authority in the first marriage, but Eve was right there alongside him as co-ruler. And even beyond that, you find that both Adam and Eve together are image bearers of God. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, He made them in His image, male and female. And although we are called by God to fulfill different roles within marriage or different functions within the church, never is it hinted at in the Bible that women are somehow inferior to men. It's a distinction in role only, not in value. It's quite similar to the Trinity. God the Son submits to God the Father. But when God the Son submits to God the Father, God the Son does not relinquish one iota of His deity. Both the Father and the Son share in full deity, although they are separate personages playing different roles. That's how it exists within a marriage. That is how it exists by way of analogy within the church. The women at the cross. Notice, if you will, verses 26 through 30, where now we start to look at the words from the cross. These words represent the final sayings of Jesus Christ just prior to His death. He is going to die in verse 30. And there are things that are coming out of His mouth in the form of speech that are recorded for us in verses 26 through 30. In fact, what we discover here is Jesus is going to speak three times. Number one, He is going to speak to Mary and John, verses 26 and 27. Number two, He is going to speak to the soldiers that no doubt were instrumental in His death, the Roman soldiers, verses 28 and 29. And then finally, the final thing that will come out of His mouth prior to His death at the end of verse 30 is He will speak to the Father. Notice what Jesus says to Mary and to John. He speaks to Mary in verse 26. He speaks to John, the writer of this book, in verse 27. Notice what He says there to Mary. John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing there, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, John is going to care for you, Mary, my mother, now that I am departing. And then notice what He says to John down in verse 27 as He speaks to John. It says, "Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' For from that hour the disciple took her into his household." He then turns to John, or speaks to John, and he basically tells her to care for Mary. That would be Jesus' mother. And given the relationship family-wise that John had, it's very logical that Jesus would assign this task to John. This is the, in total, third statement Jesus made from the cross. And what you have to understand is John, and we've seen this many times in John 20, verse 31. You'll also find it in John 21, verse 25. John never claims to give an exhaustive history of everything that transpired in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, John says, "If I told you everything that Jesus did, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books written thereof." So he doesn't tell us everything that came out of Christ's mouth verbally as He was dying on the cross. But when you look at the whole picture, what you discover, as you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, is that Jesus had seven final sayings. What's interesting about these sayings is every saying relates to the Scripture. Every saying that he is verbalizing is either a quotation or a paraphrase of the Scripture. You see, what people are thinking about at the end of their lives generally reflects what's most important to them, their value system. Even our legal system will allow statements made with knowledge of an imminent death. Those statements are typically given even greater credibility in our legal system. Statements made knowing that you're about to die. And Jesus here is saying seven things, and everything that's coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. What was most important to Jesus Christ? It was the Scripture. How do I know that? Because that's what he talked about as he was departing. And of course, we can ask ourselves just the basic question, how important is the Word of God to us? Is the Word of God something that sits on the coffee table? Is the Word of God something that is kind of a distraction on Sunday mornings? Or is this book and the things that are written in it integral to who we are? The first statement Jesus says is, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Luke 23:24. He didn't say, "I'm going to get you all when I come back the second time." He said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That's taken basically a paraphrase out of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. To the penitent thief, Luke 22:43, he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Likely a paraphrase from Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11. Then we get to our statement here. This is actually Christ's third statement. John 19, verse 27, likely taken from one of the commandments, the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And then there's a fourth statement Jesus gave. It's picked up in Matthew and Mark, probably taken from Psalm 22 and verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then there is a fifth statement Jesus made, and we'll see that in our study in John. It's in John 19, verse 21, probably taken from Psalm 69, verse 21, where Jesus says, "I thirst." And then, number six, is this majestic statement where he says in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished," probably taken from Psalm 22, and verse 31, and then the final words that came out of his mouth as recorded in Luke 23 and verse 46, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit," probably taken from Psalm 31 and verse 5. John doesn't give us all seven. John is going to focus on number 3, number 5, and number 6. But it is very interesting to look at all the Gospels and see the final seven sayings that Jesus gave from the cross. What's even more fascinating to me about it is the subject matter on Christ's mind, the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, the only thing you can really rely on in this life, other than your relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit within you, is the Word of God. It really is the only thing that is going to weather the storms, because the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord," or "the word of our God, abideth," or "abides forever." Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, said something very similar in Matthew 24 and verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, my word will never pass away." We're living in a society today where everybody is looking for safe investments. The fact of the matter is there's only two. They are, number one, the Word of God, because of the promises in the Word of God that it will last forever. And number two, the souls of people. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11 says God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Everything else in life will be destroyed. Everything else in life will be destroyed by fire. And isn't it sad that we devote so much of our lives and our times to, as that board game once read, trivial pursuit? Pursuing things that have no real lasting or eternal value, when in reality the Scripture is telling us, here are your two safe investments, the Word of God and people. The more you invest into this book in terms of trying to understand it and apply it, you're making an investment that's different than any other investment you can make. It has eternal ramifications. And the more you invest into the life of another human being by teaching them spiritual truth, the more you are making an eternal investment. Everything else, to a very large extent, is not necessarily unimportant. It simply does not have the lasting impact that the prior two investments that I mentioned will have. Jesus, at the end of his life, obviously believed very strongly in the Word of God, because people will gravitate towards the things that are most valuable and important to them, particularly on their deathbed. Jesus is making seven statements focusing on the Word of God. And so in one of these statements, statement number 3, John 19, verse 27, he makes a provision for his very own mother. Constable, Dr. Constable, in his online notes, says this: even as he hung dying an excruciatingly painful death, Jesus compassionately made provision for his mother. Is it not interesting how Jesus, even at the most difficult time in his life, even at the most painful time in his life, is focused on other people? What would you be doing? What would I be doing if we were in that same circumstance? We would be, no doubt, perhaps feeling sorry for ourselves, demanding justice, focused on our own pain and discomfort. And yet, where is Jesus Christ focused? He's not even focused on himself, interestingly enough. He's focused on a provision for his own mother. Where are you focused in your life? Is the Holy Trinity, has it become me, myself, and I? It's so easy, particularly as fallen human beings, to fall into that trap where we think the world revolves around us, the sun rises and the sun sets with us. This is all part of the anthropocentric humanism in our culture. Humanism is this idea that man is the center of all things. And we generally think that everything revolves around us, and yet we really don't really understand what life is, do we? Until we start to live for others. Even when our own needs aren't met, we can live for others, as Jesus exemplified. And you know what? The great mystery of the whole thing is that's where we have the most joy. I've heard somebody spell out the word joy this way with the following mnemonic device. J in joy stands for Jesus. O in joy stands for others. Y in joy stands for yourself. And when we live a life of focused on Jesus Christ, focused on other people, focused on ourselves last, isn't it interesting that we're the happiest and the most fulfilled in that time frame or that mindset? And how easy it is to get the cart before the horse and import the why to the front of the equation. But the moment the why is imported to the front of the equation is the moment you've misspelled joy and you no longer have it. The Bible teaches, if it teaches anything, it teaches this. It says it is better to give than to receive. And here is Jesus modeling that for us, selflessly, not focused on his own pain, focused rather on his very own mother. And I believe that the commandment that Jesus is anchoring this statement in is Exodus 20 and verse 12, which was the fifth commandment God gave to Moses in the Decalogue, and you know the verse well. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Jesus, at the end of his life, was honoring his very own mother. And we say, well, that's just simple stuff. I mean, everybody understands that. Let me tell you something. The Jews of this day were dishonoring their parents. How do I know that? Because they were not looking out for their own parents in their old age. They were involved in something called korban, where they would make a vow to God. And as they made this financial vow to God, everybody looked at them as deeply spiritual. And yet that was the provision God had given them to help and aid and support and minister to their very own parents as they got older and became feeble and infirm. Jesus spoke to this in Mark 7, verses 6 through 13. It says this, He said to them, "Did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are also experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or his father, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." It really is no wonder that the Pharisees wanted Christ dead, making statements like that. He is castigating their traditions. Is Jesus against traditions? Of course not. He's not against traditions, unless they contradict scriptural principles. You very conveniently set aside the fifth commandment so you can appear righteous and give money to the Lord or give money to God. He calls them hypocrites. He anchors the problem in the traditions that they had developed and handed down. And he even says, you do many things such as that. How dangerous tradition can be when the source of authority becomes a tradition and not the Word of God. How easy it is to appear religious and want to do religious things, and in the process we are dishonoring God, because we are neglecting the commandment of God. I hope you don't have this idea that in Christ's ministry, it's Jesus versus Moses. Many people have this misunderstanding that Moses said one thing and Jesus said something else. That is a complete misunderstanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus versus Moses, it is Jesus versus tradition, which contradicted Moses. And that's why Jesus in his ministry is trying to get through layer after layer after layer of centuries of tradition and get back to the Word of God. And how, at a Bible church like this, that would be our same goal. What value is a tradition if it does not have its roots or it's anchoring in the eternal Word of God? And yet we find ourselves many times doing things because that's how we've been taught, or that's the way it's been handed down to us. Or, as people like to say, we've always done it that way. What a disastrous statement. What a foolish reason to do anything. We've always done it that way. The issue is not how have we always done it. The issue is what is the Scripture saying? What is the Scripture saying to the church? That is the issue. And that you'll find that there are a great many people that are more in love with a tradition. They're more comfortable with a method. They're more comfortable with a routine. And the moment you begin to direct them back to the Scripture is the moment you get the emotional explosion. And how we need to be humble about our traditions. Hold to our traditions loosely, but cling to the eternal Word of God. How the religious leaders were so wrapped up in this tradition that's described in Mark 7 that they were ignoring the basic commandment of God, commandment number 5. And so what is the commandment of God? The commandment of God is simply this, that we are to honor our parents. And the application of it is we are to honor our parents as they age and as they get older. That is basic Christianity. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4, talks about widows needing financial support within the church. And notice what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to put their practice, or they are first to learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Don't, Paul says, talk to me about your religiosity. Don't talk to me about your spiritual piety. I want to see it, Paul says. I want to see children supporting their parents when they're in need of support. I don't want the roles of the church, Paul says, filled with helpless widows because the family won't carry a basic obligation and responsibility. I remember one time I was involved in a service project. The church that I was involved with in California, involved with the college group, we did a service project. The service project basically involved going to homes of widows and doing things that an elderly person can't do, like mow the grass and those types, take out the trash, those things that are difficult for an aging person to do. And at one point we were involved in the service project, and then I happened to learn that this woman's son just lived right down the street. An able-bodied individual who would not lift his finger to help his own mother. And suddenly the church has to bear that burden. Paul says these things ought not to be so. Put your religion, put your piety, put your spirituality into practice and do what the fifth commandment tells you to do to honor your mother and father. How could you be honoring your mother and father when they brought you into the world, when you were in a helpless state, and now you, as an adult, find them in a helpless state, and you won't lift a finger to help? In fact, you take the money that God has given you to help them, and you piously give it to the Lord, all in the name of spirituality, all in the name of religion. You'll find Jesus Christ here at the end of his life not doing any such thing. In fact, rather than focusing upon himself, he is making provision for his very own mother, Mary. Which, verse 27 and 26 brings up another issue. The proper understanding of Mary. We're living in an age of time, thanks largely to Roman Catholic tradition, where people are involved in Mariolatry. That is the worship of Mary. What is our position as Protestant Christians? What is our position at Sugarland Bible Church on this woman named Mary? Mary is a woman to be revered, we believe. Mary is a woman to be respected. But the problem is becoming involved in theological systems that elevate Mary beyond what the Scripture dictates. Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, the perpetual supremacy of Mary, as some believe. Obviously, that is not a true biblical understanding of Mary, because Jesus, at the end of his life, just put Mary in the custody of John. I believe what Jesus is doing is giving authority of John over Mary. We do not teach the perpetual supremacy of Mary simply by reading the Bible. We see it can't be true. Beyond that, we do not teach the sinlessness of Mary. There are those who believe that somehow Mary was never touched by the sin nature. No, Jesus in her womb, born of a virgin, was never touched of the sin nature. Mary was touched, like all of us are, by the sin nature, because Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Wouldn't all there include Mary? In fact, don't take my word for it. Listen to Mary herself. In Luke 1, verses 46 and 47, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Mary saw her need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Someone that is involved in sinless perfection doesn't need a Savior, do they? There are those who teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Yes, of course, Mary was a virgin at the time the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived in her womb Jesus Christ. And there is a tradition in Roman Catholicism that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Again, are we going to abide by a tradition, or are we going to read the Bible? Matthew 13, verse 55 says this, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, but you'll notice that Jesus had brothers. We would call them half-brothers. Born from the same mother, but not the same father, because Jesus had no biological father, because he was born of a virgin. But after the virgin birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph had a normal sexual relationship within marriage. The product of that normal sexual relationship was the various half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, two of them wrote New Testament books, James and Jude. So we do not endorse the perpetual virginity of Mary. We also do not believe that it is acceptable nor appropriate to pray to God through Mary. Many people view the Virgin Mary as the Great Mother. They view her as co-mediator. In some cases, God forbid, they view her as co-redemptress. And yet, where is anywhere in the Scripture the biblical authority that we pray to Mary or any other saint for that matter? Did not Jesus in John 14 and verse 6 tell us as clearly as it can be said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There are no other mediators between God and man. How do I know that? Because to be a mediator between God and man, you have to be God and man, don't you? Isn't this the great conundrum of Job in Job 19? Didn't Job say, "If I could just get into heaven and present my case, I would do it. But alas, I have no umpire. I have no mediator. I have no one to lay his hand upon me and God. And Job, of course, is the oldest book of the Bible. Where is my mediator? The rest of the Bible answers that question. Jesus is the mediator. Because to mediate between two sides, you have to be from both sides in a certain sense. How do you mediate between God and man unless you are the unique God-man? The incarnation, fancy word for it, is the hypostatic union. There only is one mediator qualified because there's only one God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Mary, as beautiful and as wonderful of a figure she is in the Scripture, has no such qualifications. She certainly is not God-man. Nobody is God-man. Only Jesus Christ is God-man. Consequently, only He is qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Every once in a while over at the school where I teach, I get a Roman Catholic student. How does a Roman Catholic student get admitted to our school? Well, they didn't tell us they're a Roman Catholic. So they told us what we wanted to hear on the application form. They kind of slip under the radar. And there you are in a classroom with somebody that prays to Mary and these kinds of things. And I remember on email, this particular individual graduated from our school. He immediately got a job as a teacher somewhere, and he wanted to thank God. And he wanted to thank our faculty. So he started naming the faculty. I thank this person. I thank this person. I thank this person. Then he starts talking about how he thanks the Lord Jesus Christ who has been interceding for him. And I wish the email ended there. Then he starts thanking Thomas Aquinas, a theologian of the past, for his intercession. And you read something like this and you say, how could a person sit under solid doctrine for so long to get a degree at a biblically based institution and still hold to this tired, worn out tradition that there are other mediators? The fact of the matter is there is only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. I love Mary and I respect Mary and I love to do an in-depth study on Mary's life sometime, but the fact of the matter is I have no authority as a reader of the Word of God nor a teacher of the Word of God to promote concepts that are not written in the Word of God. And so we see Jesus here at the end of his life placing Mary under the authority of John. Likely on Christ's mind is Exodus 20 and verse 12, provision for his own parents. And then Jesus now, instead of speaking to Mary and John, now he begins to speak to the soldiers gathered with him there at the cross. Notice, if you will, John 19 and verse 28. It says, "And this Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty." Now, what does this mean here in verse 28, where Jesus, as John is writing, knowing all these things had already been accomplished? It hadn't been accomplished yet. The death of Jesus Christ is not going to take place until a few verses later. Certainly the resurrection of Jesus Christ would take place subsequent to the death of Christ. And so how could John say, how could Jesus insinuate that all things have been accomplished? What you will discover is this happens quite frequently in John's gospel. All the way back in the upper room, John 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How could he say that, having accomplished the work? He hadn't even been taken to the cross yet. And what you have to understand in the Bible is this is what we call proleptic speech, if you want a fancy name for it. There are some things in God that are so certain. There are some things in God which are so ironclad that although, in fact, those things haven't been accomplished yet, God can look at those things as if they've already happened. Because the last time I checked, God is outside of time. That's why the Scripture says in Psalm 90 and verse 4, and it's repeated over in 2 Peter 3, I think it's around verse 8, it talks about how with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. God does not have to wait for tomorrow to find out what tomorrow will bring forth. God is already there. Because unlike us who have to wait for tomorrow to know what tomorrow will bring forth, God is not bound by time. We are bound by time. And that's why the Scripture can speak things as if they will certainly happen, although those things have not yet factually transpired. Proleptic speech. If you've been to the Rose Parade, you might know what I'm talking about. You know, there's people that spend the night to get a good seat or place of observance at the Rose Parade. What do you see at the Rose Parade? Well, you're there on, let's say, Colorado Boulevard, and you see these floats going by one by one. And you're getting a perspective of the parade in piecemeal fashion. Then you watch the whole thing on TV, and they give you a different point of view, don't they? You get the helicopter shot. You get the aerial shot. And in some cases, if the aerial shot is very good, you can see the first float in the parade, and you can see the last float in the parade, because you're looking at it from a different time, perspective or point of view. What is our point of view? Our point of view is Colorado Boulevard, watching the floats go by one by one. What is God's point of view? The aerial shot. The helicopter shot. God who is outside of time. God who is not bound by time. God who does not have to wait for tomorrow to see what a day will bring forth. He looks at life through a totally different perspective, and consequently God, from that perspective, has the ability to declare the end from the beginning. Because in God there is no end or beginning, is there? And this is why so much of the Scripture is troubling to us, because it's placing events in the past tense as if they've already happened. And we say, well, how could it be in the past tense? It hasn't happened yet. Oh, the problem is you're looking at it from your point of view. God, in His Word, oftentimes is looking at it from His point of view and revealing it from His point of view. I'm reminded of the book of Jude, verse 14. I was teaching Jude over at the school, and one of my students, the first class I had over there, she said to me, I don't understand the verb tenses in Jude, verse 14. And I said, let me look at it. Jude verse 14 says this, and it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. An obvious statement about the return of Christ. All the way in the beginning, Jude records Enoch making a statement that the Lord came. And fortunately, the student asked me this question in private, not in public, because I didn't know the answer. So I said, I'll be back in a week. Maybe I'll have something for you. And I started to look into it, and what you discover is this happens quite frequently in the Bible. Why does it happen frequently in the Bible? Because God is looking at it from His timeless point of view. Did you know that you are already glorified? If you're in Christ, you say, well, I don't feel glorified. And you all certainly don't look glorified either. But biblically speaking, you are glorified if you're in Christ. Look at the verb tenses here. It says, for those whom he foreknew, it's articulating the various phases of our salvation, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in salvation history, I was foreknown and I was predestined. These are all past tense verbs. And then I was called. And then the point in time came where I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I was justified before God. And all of that happened in the past, and even though I'm not dead yet, Paul tells me I've already been glorified. The glorification has already happened from God's point of view. God looks at things so differently than we do. We come to God and saying, oh Lord, it's just me. We get into our warm theology. Oh Lord, it's just me. I know I blew it big time last week, but if you could just see fit to answer this one little prayer request, I would appreciate it. And God is saying, of course I want to answer your prayer requests. Because I'm seeing you not as you see yourself, I'm seeing you with the same righteousness of my Son. This is why the scripture says, go boldly into the throne room of God that you might receive help in time of need. Why would I be fearful? Why would I be worrisome? Why would I be intrepid? Why would I have no confidence? If I understand who I am in Christ, I understand that I'm already glorified. Because God, who is not bound by time, does not have to wait for tomorrow, for the events of tomorrow to occur. This is why when Joshua is sent out in the book of Joshua to gain victory over the city of Jericho, study that out in the book of Joshua. God tells Joshua, before you even fight the battle, you've already won. The battle's over. But Lord, I haven't done the battle plan yet. Oh, it doesn't matter. From my point of view, the battle's already won. It's proleptic speech. He is declaring something that hasn't happened yet with such confidence, the verb tense places it in the past tense. How in the world, if what I'm saying is true, can we be so foolish as to fall for the idea that we can lose our salvation? How could I lose my salvation and somehow commit some kind of sin, and they never tell you what sin it is you have to commit to lose your salvation. They just leave you in a perpetual state of fear your whole life. But how could I do anything to derail my future glorification when God is looking at my future glorification as if it's already occurred? There's no need, beloved, to be afraid of losing your salvation. There is no need to have a warm theology where we're just begging and pleading with God for a little crumb of bread. That is not who we are. That is not our identity. We are already glorified. And it's a beautiful thing to understand. And it's a beautiful thing to begin to grow into and begin to comprehend. And so much of our lives is spent in poverty, when in reality, we need not live in poverty. We're rich. It's like these stories that you read about every once in a while in the newspaper, or sometimes they're on the news. You have somebody living in a cardboard box. They're living on the street. They're living in total humble conditions. And the reality of the situation is they don't have to live that way. Why is that? Because Uncle so-and-so or Grandpa so-and-so just left them $1 million. The money's in the bank. Yet because they don't know the money is there, and in some cases they don't know how to access the money, they live in a poverty-stricken condition when they don't have to. Doesn't that describe what most of our lives are like if we're honest with ourselves in Christ, we live as if we're spiritual paupers. Because we have not taken time to investigate the Scriptures and learn what we have. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "You have been blessed," past tense. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we say, "Lord, I'm coming to you and I want you to bless me." And the Lord's saying, "What else do you want? I've given you all the blessings you could possibly have. You have every blessing." And how different the motivation is for service and giving. Do you realize that a large section of the body of Christ is taught the doctrine that you have to give money to get? You have to give to be blessed? What sort of nonsense is this? We don't give to be blessed. We give because we're blessed. I don't serve God because somehow I'm trying to gain His favor. I serve Him and I worship Him and I love Him and I adore Him, not because I'm trying to get something from Him. I can't believe what He's done for me. Certainly can't believe like a guy like myself with all my screwy hang-ups is already glorified. How could you not want to serve God? How could you not want to worship God? How could you not want to pray to God? How could you not want to give to God when God has done so much for us? What is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. If you are here today and you think this is all about what you've got to do for God, you've missed the whole point. The story of the Bible is what God has done for man. He's done it all. Wanted to make it to verse 30 because I had a great gospel tie-in, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. God is outside of time, but we're not, so. But even so, this concept of proleptic speech, speaking the future as if it already happened, what a great tie-in to the gospel. Gospel means good news. All of these riches can be accessed in a moment of time. Whether you understand everything in your ledger, your asset sheet, that will come with growth. But the first thing you need to do is you need to get into this relationship with God. You need to get into this relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer. The story of the Bible is not what we have to do to make ourselves right with God. The story of the Bible is He's done it all. And thus, the only way to receive it is by a free gift. As I'll be sharing next week, there's only one way to receive a free gift. Only one way to receive it, biblically. You can't receive it any other way other than by faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, it is impossible. It doesn't say it's difficult. It is impossible to please God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. What accessed Abraham into that relationship with God? Faith. What pleases God? Faith. What is faith? It's trust. It's reliance, it's dependence upon, it's confidence in. It has so nothing to do with walking an aisle. I'm not against people walking aisles, but they need to understand that walking an aisle doesn't do anything. It's the faith expressed in the heart that's the condition. It has nothing to do with raising a hand. May I be even so bold to say this? It doesn't even have anything to do with praying a sinner's prayer. You can pray the sinner's prayer if you want. I prayed a sinner's prayer. But in hindsight, I realized that the sinner's prayer was just a way that my faith was being expressed. The major issue is faith or confidence or trust. It has nothing to do with joining a church. It has nothing to do with New Year's resolutions. It has nothing to do with some sort of moral self revolution that we feel we have to put ourselves through. The gospel is not fix yourself up and come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus by way of faith, and then as you grow, He has already given you the power to have the moral revolution. That's the gospel. And so the Spirit of God has come into the world to convict men and women of this truth. Christianity is the only belief system on planet Earth throughout the corridors of all the religions in the world that teaches what I'm saying right now. You will not find this truth in any other religious system. You, God forbid, seldom even find it in the professing evangelical church. Because we become so works-oriented. Because that's our core nature. That we end up perverting the doctrine of grace. We end up giving, in many cases, to people a works-oriented gospel. Because we just don't understand the things of God as we should. And so becoming a Christian is something you can do right now as I am speaking. You don't have to tell anybody about it, but you can. You don't have to pray about it, but you can if you want. You don't even have to cry. I mean, come on, Pastor. You're going to at least make him cry a few crocodile tears, aren't you? I mean, a little bit of emoting. Cry. Cry a river. The fact of the matter is, crying doesn't save anybody. It's faith that saves. Now, if your faith is expressed emotively, then that's terrific. But crying means absolutely nothing. And so our exhortation to you, as the Spirit of God places some of you, no doubt, under conviction, is to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to believe and trust in this gospel, to trust in the message of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul. And if that's something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just altered your eternal destiny. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for these words of yours as your life was ebbing away. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of this priority and your priorities and what's important. Help us, Father, to walk these things out this week by way of faith. If there's anyone here, Father, that is somehow confused about some of the things I've said, I ask, Lord, that you would prompt them to come talk to myself or anybody else on the stage up here about these things so that they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are your child. And should they, God forbid, die today, they would immediately go into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would do this great work amongst us as we continue to move through your precious word, studying these precious truths. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.